was the feast of our Lord's Ascension, one of the greatest festivals of the Christian year, and it's really a shame that we don't do more with it. Because if it really is just as important in the overall scheme of things as Christmas, as Good Friday, as Easter. It's right up there when we look at the life of Christ and the way that these great feast days of the first half of the Christian year walk us through his life. And it really ought to be our great festival here in this parish, because we bear the name of Christ. He is the true incarnate and living Word of God. And he has now ascended to heaven. We ought to be celebrating that. Without the Ascension, Whit Sunday next week has no meaning, because the coming of the Holy Spirit was the fulfillment of the promise made by Christ at his Ascension. He said, I'm leaving you, but I'll send one to help you. On Friday of this last week, one of you came by my house. Now I know who you are. But one of you came by my house, and we weren't able to get to the door, and he left some flowers. And at least for a few hours, there was, for that short time, a certain ambiguity about that gift. They were appreciated. They were welcome. But not knowing the source made it difficult to know what to do. And so that's why the Ascension is so important when we look at the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that makes the church the church. It's the Holy Spirit that works in us to renew our hearts and our minds and turn them to Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that actively works in us to stamp out sin and to set us apart for God. It's the Holy Spirit that bears witness to the divine origin of the gospel message itself. The Spirit is a great gift, but that gift would never have come had Christ himself not first ascended to the right hand of the Father. And without Christ's promise to and commissioning of his followers at his ascension, it'd be difficult to know what the purpose of that gift was, what we're supposed to do with it. Imagine that power without direction. So the Ascension gives us the promise of hope. It tells us that Christ is not leaving us alone here to do the work. Imagine how the disciples felt. They've been following Jesus around, watching all these great things happen. The kingdom of God's coming, and suddenly Jesus is going away. What do we do? He isn't leaving to establish merely a heavenly kingdom. He's going to his heavenly throne, but he's doing so that he can rule over his spiritual kingdom here. But lest we become complacent, the Ascension promise also reminds us to get busy building our Lord's kingdom here on earth. He's coming back, and he's coming back soon, and we have lots of work to do. And so here on this Sunday that sits between Ascension and Whit Sunday, we remember not only the promise of the Spirit that will be fulfilled a week from today, but we also remember the promise that Jesus made of his sure, certain, and soon return to come back for his bride, for the church, for us. And as we sit here in the season of waiting, the lessons remind us of what it is Christ calls and prepares his people to do here in the world as representatives of his heavenly kingdom. Look with me, if you will, at our epistle lesson from St. Peter's first epistle, chapter 4, verse 7. If you don't have your Bibles, it's in the prayer book, as Bill said. He writes, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, keep sane and sober for your prayers." I don't know about you, but I find it really interesting that the Apostle Peter tells us this first. The end is near, so keep sane and keep sober. I mean, first, this is a caution. Just don't freak out just because the end is coming. Don't run around like your hair is on fire, screaming the end is coming tonight, or it's coming tomorrow, or it's coming next week, or it's coming next year. St. Peter wants us to keep things in perspective here. He's telling us the end is near, that Christ will return soon, and he's telling us that because he wants us to understand that this gives urgency to our mission. Not running around in circles with your hair on fire, screaming the end is coming kind of urgency, but urgency to do the real work of the kingdom. I mean, think about it. When you were in school, if there was no deadline, was there a whole lot of incentive to get the work done? I mean, how many people did their homework at the last minute? I can remember a couple of times sitting on the bathroom floor in the morning finishing my math homework that I'd put off the night before. He's saying, the end is near. Don't go running off in a crazed frenzy. We have work to do. If you look at look back a page at the lessons from the Ascension in the Gospel there, we read about Jesus ascending into heaven, and the disciples stood there, you know, watching him go up. And they just kept, I imagine, they just kept standing there looking, their jaws open. This was amazing. And then we read, suddenly there were these two men, two angels standing with them. And you can imagine the guys looking up and these two angels standing there. It's like, hey, guys, why are you standing around looking up with your jaws open? Don't you realize he's going to come back? You have work to do. Just go do it. Get busy. And see, I think there are a lot of preachers and teachers that could do well to listen to St. Peter here because they've kind of missed the point of this. St. Peter's point isn't the precise timing of Jesus' return. It's that he's going to return. So we need to be busy doing what he's told us to do. A lot of preachers instead get busy doing what Jesus, instead of getting busy doing what Jesus told us to do. They get fixated on that time is at hand part. And for 2,000 years, and even more beyond that, if you go back and look at people doing the same thing with Old Testament prophecy before Jesus came, but in the church for 2,000 years, we've had people misreading books like Daniel and Revelation and trying to fit current events of the day into what's already come, what's gone in the past, and ultimately getting Christians sidetracked from the real business of the kingdom, getting them all worked up about the time is at hand instead of getting them worked out about, hey, the time's at hand. Let's get worked up about doing what our Lord calls us to do. They missed the gospel call. And then what happened? It doesn't happen the way they said it doesn't happen tomorrow. Think of all the wasted energy that could have been put into just trying to be the church, doing what Jesus tells us to do. That's why Peter says, stay sane, stay sober. Now look at the next verses, 8 and 9. He says, above all, hold unfailingly your love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Practice hospitality ungrudgingly to one another. People who are looking for one Lord need to draw close together, encouraging one another. The writer of Hebrews describes it saying, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as is a habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Boy, he just said pretty much the same thing that St. Peter tells us. And I find it really interesting here because if it were up to me, I'd be saying, the end is at hand. Go out there, get busy, share the gospel with people. Do it now. But Peter says, the end's at hand. Get busy loving one another. Get busy coming together, gathering together, sharing God's love with each other, sharing your gifts with each other. He says, show each other what grace is all about. Don't be afraid to give yourself up to others. You see, before we can go out into the world with that gospel message, the church needs to be what it is called to be in and of herself. And I think this is what St. John gets at in his first epistle. He says, if we walk in the light, as he, that's Jesus, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. There's a connection there in Hebrews. He talked about love covers a multitude of sins. They're all connected here. This is what the church is supposed to be about. And if you think about it, it makes perfect sense, especially after what St. James told us last week about not only being hearers, but also doing what we hear, being doers. It's love and light that gather in the outcast. It's love and light that keeps the flock from straying. It's love and light that feeds the sheep and tends the lambs. It's love and light that are important to the good shepherd. And if you think about this from the perspective of our epistle last week from St. James, when our good shepherd returns, he won't come looking for his church based on right belief. Not that right doctrine isn't important, but he's not going to come looking at the door asking for our statement of faith. No, he'll come looking for us, and he'll find us by seeing the evidence of that faith and belief worked out in what we do as his body. He'll be saying, well done, good and faithful servant, based on our having shown hospitality, based on how we've treated each other, based on how we've shown Christ's love to each other and to others outside the church. I mean, think about it. A master doesn't reward a servant for knowing what he's supposed to do. He rewards the servant for actually having done it. And it's just so for us when our Lord and Master returns. And that leads us into the rest of the epistle. Starting in verse 10, we read, "As each has received a gift, employ it from one another, as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who utters the oracles of God. Whoever renders service, as one who renders it by the strength which God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So as we await our Lord's soon return, we really do need to see ourselves as servants. And more specifically, as a kind of servant, as stewards of what God has given to us. Not just stewards in respect to God, though, but also stewards in respect to each other. As Christians, we all make up the body of Christ, and God gives us each gifts and abilities to use to build up that body. And not just to build it up, but to make it active so that it can do the work that God wants it to do. Maybe this is one of the greatest reasons why the church is often, not always, but often so ineffective. And I'm glad that from what I've seen so far, this isn't the typical church. But in the typical church, 10% of the people do 90% of the work. It's also usually true that about 10% of the people give 90% of the financial support. And here's something to ponder. Look at your own body. Think about it. What if 10% of your body did 90% of the work or tried? I mean, you wouldn't live very long. And thankfully, God is gracious. Thankfully, the body of Christ doesn't operate quite like a human body does. It can be firing on one cylinder and get along. It just doesn't get along very far. The body of Christ is crippled. If the person, for example, who's gifted to be, say, an ear, is also forced by necessity to also be an eye and a finger. And the body of Christ is crippled if the person who's supposed to be the one of the legs who gets us out into the world isn't doing his or her part, and instead the ear has to try to do the work of the leg. Now, in the body of Christ, with our gifts, we can do those other things, but that doesn't mean that we're as good at doing them as a person whom God has given that specific gift to. He's given us all gifts for a reason. Not using your gifts to build up the church is just as much a sin as anything else you can think of. And we need to ask ourselves if we're willing to give back to God for his service. Give back some of our time, talents, and treasure. They came from him, after all. If we're not willing to give a portion of them back to God, then we've got a big problem. Not just personally, but the entire body does. Because we're missing what God expects us to be using to fulfill his great commission. If we've all got it sorted out, what we're supposed to be doing internally as the church, then Christ's great commission just comes naturally. He is the head of the church. If the body's working, the head's going to point it in the right direction and tell it where to go and what to do. We go on looking at St. John's Gospel, because there it talks about the witnessing church. What do we do when the body's working right, when it's firing on all cylinders, when all the parts are there and working? He says, "But when the Counselor comes," that's the Holy Spirit, "whom I shall send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me, and you also are witnesses because you have been with me from the beginning." When the Counselor comes, some of you may be familiar have heard the Greek word, the parakletos. It literally means one who comes alongside. Some of your translations might say helper or comforter. This is the Holy Spirit, who was sent into the world once Christ had ascended to heaven. He is the Spirit of truth. The disciples had been with Jesus through everything. And most importantly, they were eyewitnesses to his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. They were called to go out and share the good news of his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, because they had been eyewitnesses. You think, well, okay, I can go and do that. But Jesus also says, you're not going it alone. I'm going to send you my Holy Spirit to come alongside as a witness too. And that's exactly what the Spirit did. That's exactly what the Spirit does. Bill Hedges, I think, will be preaching more or less on this probably next week. But we all know the story of what happened on Pentecost, that first Whit Sunday. St. Peter got up to preach. And what did he share? He shared the good news of the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. He talked as an eyewitness. But it was when the Spirit came that the real work was done of changing hearts. Because you see, as human beings, we can't do that. That's God's work. And on that one day, there was a sound like a great wind. Tongues of flame came down and rested on the heads of the people there. And the believers there started speaking in other languages. Peter gave the message, but the Spirit backed it up with the authority of God. The Spirit gave the signs and wonders to prove the divine source of the message. And we see this throughout the New Testament. You always see the Spirit providing miracles, not haphazardly or willy-nilly, but providing miracles to accompany the gospel message of the apostles. The Spirit served as a witness to convince men and women of the truth of the gospel. Now, the New Testament period, granted, was a special time with special needs. Those early disciples were sharing a message to the world that had never been heard before. They had no historical witness. They had the scriptures of the Old Testament, but the New Testament didn't exist yet. And so the Spirit manifested in unique ways then. And certainly the Spirit works today, but we never see it working to quite that same extent. But it was a unique time. There was a special need, and the Spirit meets the special needs of the times. Times are different today than then, and so the Spirit meets the needs now too. And this is why it's so important that the inner life of the people of God be right. As we see St. Peter saying in our epistle today, we still sometimes do see the work of the Spirit and those amazing miracles. But today, the greatest miracle of all and the greatest witness to the world is the regenerated, the renewed heart and witness to the world what that means to the gospel in the Christian's life. We have the authoritative Word of God written to share with the world and to back up its truth. The Spirit renews our sinners' hearts and puts in them a love for God that should show the world the power of the gospel. And so what happens if the fruit of the Spirit is missing? What if that love that's supposed to be in and of the body isn't there? Half our message is missing. We become hypocrites. We say God is love, but there's no miracle witness there in our lives to give evidence to it. So as we go out with our message, Jesus gives us a warning and an encouraging word here. In chapter 15, verse 26, he says, I have said all this to you from falling away, or to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do this because they have not known the Father, nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when that hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. Jesus promised that the Spirit would come alongside as our helper. The disciples might not have understood that they needed a divine helper at that point in time. It didn't take long to figure out that they did, though. So Jesus warns them here, before he leaves, telling them that there will come a time not very far off, when they'd be thrown out of the synagogue, and that Jewish and Roman leaders alike would put them to death. In his death and resurrection, Jesus had won the victory over Satan. And yet, in his fury, Satan, like some kind of a madman that you see in the movies, who, you know, in a war movie, the liberating army's coming in and the leader of the bad guys just goes berserk and just, you know, does all sorts of horrible things just before the good guys get there. And that's exactly what Satan did. He went on this wild rampage of fury just before he was finally caught and dealt with. We see just this happening in the early years of the church. You look at how the church was treated, look at the book of Acts. The Jewish nation rejected the truth of God for a lie. They rejected God's Messiah, and they turned on his people with a fury that can only be described as demonic. They not only threw the Christians out of the synagogues, but like Jesus warned them, rounded them up and brutally put them to death. Saul of Tarsus, we know as St. Paul, was one of the greatest testimonies of the faith because he had been just one of those Jews. And yet he had a complete turnaround, became the chief of the apostles. But But even after judgment fell on the Jewish nation in AD 70 and the Romans wiped them off the map, the Romans then took over that position for a short while. And what the Jews had done was nothing compared to what the Romans did. And yet God brought his judgment on them as well. And when Rome fell, God finally ushered in his kingdom. The blood of the martyrs became a witness of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've been spared that great tribulation that those early Christians went through, but tribulation we still experience. It's not always easy to confess Christ in every aspect of our lives. We can expect to be ridiculed for giving witness to him by what we are and by what Christ has done in us and by what we do for him. So Jesus tells us here, don't lose faith, because our success comes slowly, perhaps. It is still success. It's a success, and it's working out in his timing. So when success seems to come slowly, when that happens, what we need to do is show those people Jesus. They need to see Jesus in us. They need to hear about Jesus from us. And that means being consistent followers of Christ. The need to see the Spirit bearing witness of backing up our message. They need to see that in our own changed lives. That is our greatest witness, and that is the greatest of all miracles, the changed life of the sinner. And so today, as we gather at our Lord's table, we need to remember that here our Lord gives us a foretaste of that promise, a foretaste of the marriage feast that awaits us in heaven. Those faithful martyrs of the early church built their hopes and future on and around the confident expectation of their Lord's soon return. And we have the same hope. We have the same expectation. If anything, I think we have even more reason to be hopeful, to be confident, and to be eager, remembering the final message of our exalted groom. Behold, I come quickly. For 2,000 years, the church through all the ages has been conscious of her status as the bride of Christ and has, with hope, looked forward to his return. What's kept her hopeful is that each Sunday, the faithful people, like us gathered here, are able to gather at his table and remember to whom we belong. He says to us here, take and eat this my body. Take and drink this my blood. Do this in memory of me until I come again. Each Sunday we see and hear him again here at the table. We hear him remind us of his soon coming in glory. And as we hear him, we trust in his promise. And we wait expectantly for the hour of his soon return. We are his people. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son to redeem us from our sins. We thank you not only for his coming, for his death, and for his resurrection, but also for his glorious ascension, through which we have the promise of his soon return. We thank you for giving us the gift of your Holy Spirit as we await his return. And as we wait, Father, let us put your gifts to use. Let us not be a complacent people, but instead, let us be a people that puts your gifts to use. Loving one another and showing your love to those around us in the world, that we may build your kingdom with the help of your Spirit and in anticipation of your Son's soon return. We ask this in and through his name. Amen.